Okay, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're wrapping up the last section, though these sections aren't completely unrelated, so we need to keep that in mind. We keep in mind the fact that the topics or the headings, I should say, that divide these chapters, they do a pretty good job in separating. And when a new subject is going to be set forth, but they are man-made, we understand, put in there by man, and so they're not always perfect. And while there might be a slight change of direction that the writer goes in, a lot of times it is still connected. And we'll see that here in just a minute as we go down through this. You know, you see words like therefore or likewise, things like that connect them. And so you know that the subject is building one upon the other. And so the last thing we saw, verse 11 there, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And so everything we do should be to God's glory. And we should always remember that. However you serve, and we all have different talents and abilities, all of you can serve in different ways, but whatever you do, you make sure that God receives the glory. That should always be your aim rather than self-glory. We don't do anything to promote ourselves. It should all be about promoting Jesus Christ. And I'll say one thing about that's true all that he said in verse 11, but you notice he begins, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. And that's particularly important with regard to that. Because if you're not speaking or preaching the oracles of God, then he's not being glorified, no matter what you think. It's kind of like we've made the same point with the work of the church. We live in a religious world now, as we've often talked about. The social gospel has gone crazy, and there's all kinds of things that are done, and, you know, they'll say, in the name of the Lord. But what does in the name of the Lord mean? By the authority. And so something is not in the name of the Lord just because you say it is. I think I've told you many times where when we lived in Phoenix, we always would go by a tire company, little small company, and they called it, they had a big sign, in the name of the Lord, tire sales. Well, you know, that didn't, just you can put all the signs up you want. It doesn't mean that something is in the name of the Lord. And so it's by the authority of. And so when it comes to the work of the church, the only way God is magnified and glorified is if we do what he commands us to do. Then that becomes a part of his eternal purpose that lifts him up and brings glory to him. Otherwise, it's just bringing glory to man. Whoever puts forth the innovations, that's just their wisdom, not the wisdom of God that is being seen. And so, again, man might be impressed, but God is not glorified. And it's the same thing with preaching and teaching. It doesn't have to be behind the pulpit whenever you're teaching someone in your own home, at a kitchen table or whatever. Only way God's going to be glorified by that is if you speak according to the oracles of God. So that's important. Yes. Right, just stick with the Word of God, and people, you know, a lot of people aren't used to that because they're not trained to do that. And thankfully, over the years, you know, a lot in churches of Christ, You know, we're kind of trained to do that just by what preachers have preached and how they have preached. Like, you know, have you ever heard a preacher say book, chapter, and verse in local Church of Christ? Of course you have. Put your finger on the passage. Those aren't things that you hear in a lot of circles, religious circles, because it's not that important to them. And I'm not saying that I'm not trying to put anyone down or anything for that. I'm just saying they're, because they believe doctrine isn't that important, as opposed to when it comes to salvation, at least. Like, again, I'm struggling to find the right words because I don't want to misrepresent anyone. You know, people in the denominational churches wouldn't tell you, well, doctrine isn't important at all. They would tell you it is important. But their overall teaching that you're saved by faith alone and that doctrine doesn't matter so far as your soul is concerned, so far as salvation is concerned, when you think that, you don't spend a whole lot of time really emphasizing you have to have book, chapter, and verse for what you do. You have to have authority for whatever you do, whatever you practice, whatever you preach. You have to have authority for that. So they'll say, yeah, it's important, but not to that extent, and certainly not regarding your salvation. Where in faithful churches of Christ, we understand there is a connection between the salvation of your soul and doctrine. And that takes the importance of doctrine to another level. It's one thing to say it's important. It's another thing to say it's critical to the salvation of your soul. Like, if you're teaching something that's outside of the doctrine of Christ, what did John say in 2 John verse 9? Right. If you transgress the law of God, if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have not God. And so because of that, we take it very seriously. And so we emphasize things like that. And so it's important in a Bible study that you continue to do that and point out. And Autumn's right. It can avoid arguments. And in fact, really, that's under your control too. You just stick with the Word of God and don't allow a situation, a Bible class, to get into an argument. What have you heard me say many times? What happens if you're in a Bible study and you're arguing with someone? What's the chances of converting that person? You're probably not. Once it gets to that point, when there's a back and forth argument, you're probably not going to win any souls. And it is easier to be calm if you just realize, hey, we have to stick with the Bible. Book, chapter, and verse, that's all we're interested in. And if you can't stay there, you close the Bible study. And you know, you've done what you can, and you move on. Because if someone's not going to believe the Word of God, then again, there's not much you can do about that. But don't get in an argument about it, because that is not going to go well most of the time. Now, you know, there's exceptions to that, but most of the time. Yes?
So I've been in a situation where they use the Word of God, and they know it, very adamant. This is what the Bible says, but they're taking it out of context.
Right.
And that's where it gets even more difficult because,
yes,
you know, we're trying to show them, like, well, this is what it says. Like, yeah, but I read this here. And it's like, yeah, but you can't just pull that out and
right,
use it to how you want.
Yeah.
You know, so it's really establishing that Bible authority first.
Yes.
That, you know, you can't just pick and choose what you want to believe and, well, you know, well, we tithe, but we're not going to do animal sacrifice. You know, it's stuff
right,
like that. It's like they have to be willing to want to understand that the Word of God is all we have today, because that's a big thing with a lot of people. You know, they still believe, you know, God speaks to them.
Right. Yeah.
And that's where they get in trouble, because it's really hard for genuine people like that, because, you know, a lot of people, because that's where I grew up in,
right,
and people are very genuine. They're very adamant that, you know, God still speaks to them.
Yeah.
But they can't get that part out of their head.
Right.
And that the Word of God is all we have, and that's all we need.
Yes.
You know, there is no, you know, later day revelation or anything like that, and He doesn't speak to us. But once
right,
you can establish that the Word of God is all we have and it's all we need, and by the authority of it,
yeah,
then you can, I feel like it's easier to proceed.
Right.
But it says people who are very adamant in what they believe, that it's hard to get them past when they're pulling Bible verses out.
Right.
Them, like, you know, well, that's
not you're right. Yeah, that's, I mean, Jesse's absolutely right. That's the hardest situation when you're dealing with someone who is quoting scripture and really believes, you know, they've misunderstood, they haven't rightly divided the word of God, but they are using scripture. You know, those are the hardest ones to convert. There's no doubt about that. I don't even have all the answers of how, you know, you just have to be patient and do your best, and sometimes it's just not going to work. There's certain things ingrained in your mind. I had an uncle who believed with all his heart he could speak in tongues. Now, there you have it. I could say anything I wanted to. I could give him book, chapter, and verse. It doesn't matter. He's done it. He believes he's done it. Now, he hasn't, but a lot of people who, you know, they, because of what they're taught in these charismatic churches, they think they have spoken in tongues, but it's not tongue speaking at all. But try to convince someone who's had some kind of experience like that, you can't speak in tongues. Yes, I can. You can. I've done it. No, you haven't. Yes, I have. Well, now what are you in? What are you going to do? I mean, it's just hard. That's a hard situation. But from our standpoint, we have to always just stick with the Bible. That's under our control. And in many cases, we can help people as long as we're getting book, chapter, and verse and trying to lead them in that down that road. Let's just stick with the Bible and nothing more. And sometimes people can see their various traditions aren't lining up with what the Bible says. And that's when the word starts to convert people, when they can honestly see, well, this is what we practice. Oh, I didn't realize the Bible doesn't teach that or says the opposite of that. And then so, but there are different things that are difficult. But the point here is, and we'll move forward, the point here is, his whole point in verse 11 is giving God glory. And we know the only way we can do that is by sticking with the word of God, speaking according to the oracles of God. Then his wisdom, that word comes from his mind. And so it declares his wisdom. Anything else declares man's wisdom. All right. Now he gets into suffering. And you know, again, he's been talking about suffering and from the beginning, from chapter 1. It's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with people who are suffering. And so now he gets even more direct. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And he's using that word, the idea of fiery trial there. It's basically the refiner's fire, where things are made pure. Remember back in chapter 1, he was talking about that. When you put something into the refiner's fire, you put gold in there, it comes out a pure form. All of the unnecessary things are burned away. And so that's what he is dealing with here, that kind of fiery trial. And so he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. To do what? This is how I know this is what he's talking about. To test you. And so this is helpful to them when they're going through a struggle. And again, this is helpful for us. Our struggles might be different than theirs, but you're going through a struggle in life. You realize that it's testing you. When you take a test, do you want to pass? You do, don't you? And so when you think, okay, this is happening, and it's a test for me. And if you think that, then you'll probably think at the same time, I don't want to fail this test. I want to pass it. So you're not going to give in and quit just because of different trials that come. Now, that's just in general. Peter is talking something specific. And one of the things when I read through 1 Peter, and I think you should conclude the same thing. We need to ask ourselves, you know, are we really being the kind of Christians that we ought to be? And sharing our faith as often as we should. And caught to the point where it is causing persecution. Because what he's dealing with here, and he makes it very clear, is that he is talking about suffering for Christ. Period. That's what they were wrestling with. They were Christians and they were suffering because of Christ, because they were Christians, because of what they taught, because of how they lived. And that's the only kind of suffering he's dealing with here, specifically. Now, can we make a general principle of it? Yes, because one thing that does, I don't want us to leave here on the guilt trip saying, well, you know, I haven't been thrown in jail for the cause of Christ, so I must not be a Christian, or I haven't been. We live in a different situation. That's true. We live in a free country where we're not persecuted for our religion. And that's wonderful. And that makes a difference. That changes our situation from what we're reading about here in their situation. But, you know, we don't, there's a part of it we should think to ourselves. I mean, if we really stand up, let our light shine, we know what kind of immoral society we live in. We know that this world is becoming more hostile towards Christianity. And if we do let our light shine and are willing to speak up more in different situations, then we will suffer some persecution. It just may not be life-threatening, but it might just be being slandered or reviled against or whatever. It might be just be verbal. But still, it will be there. And so I think when we read this, we ought to just ask ourselves, you know, honestly, you know, do I take advantage of the opportunities that I have on the job or wherever to speak out for Christ? And it's when you do that and negative things happen to you specifically because of that you are suffering as a Christian. And it might, again, just from a moral standpoint, it might be because you're just living differently than others and you're living a good, upright, morally life, and people make fun of you on the job or for our young people, maybe at school. And, you know, that would fall into that category. You're suffering for Christ and for his way, for doing God's will. But he's not just talking about just trials in general that we all have. We have our ups and downs and trials and tribulations. That's life. And that while we can use a principle when, and we need to even use those things and think, okay, because God can test us even by those kind of trials. So just remember, regardless, it's a test. But when's the last time you really suffered for Christ directly is something else that we should ask ourselves. All right, so that's what he's dealing with here. And so he's telling them, don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised by it, because that's the world that they were living in. And after all, the one that they're standing for, Jesus Christ, he was crucified on a cross. And we know the world, how hostile the world was towards Christ. And so they hated Christ. Now they hate his followers. So you shouldn't be surprised, shouldn't be shocked because of these things. They're just testing you as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This is one of those passages where I often point out with, like, you know, this idea of rejoicing. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So that tells me that we're in more control over our mindset than sometimes I think we think we are. Like, you can rejoice in life. You can go through life with joy in your heart. And it is in fact a fruit of the Spirit, as I said. So as Christians, we don't want to walk around all the time, you know, depressed or angry or bitter or those kind of things. We want to be the kind of people, when people in the world see us, they see a people who's filled with joy. Well, that's not me. I don't have joy. Well, why not? You can. And I know you can because it's a fruit of the Spirit. And here, he is giving them this, when he says rejoice, it's in the imperative mood, which tells us that it's a command. Like there's apostolic authority behind this. It's an apostolic directive. Rejoice. And it's in the present tense. So really, he's saying, continue to rejoice. And so, you know, that kind of instruction coming from an apostle means that I don't care what they're going through, there's persecution that they're dealing with, but it's within their power to rejoice and to continue to do so, no matter how bad things get. And that's very interesting. And you think, well, yeah, but I don't know if I, yeah, you can do that. And so can I. And we know it not only because of this, but when we look into the New Testament and we see how Christians responded even to persecution, we know it can be done. Because time and time again, we see Christians suffering, but yet rejoicing. Like in Acts chapter 5. Turn over to Acts chapter 5. You remember what happened to the apostles when they were... Now, this is when they first started to be persecuted. And they're experiencing certain things for the first time. You know, there was great success when the gospel was first preached and the church was growing. Thousands of people were obeying the gospel. But as they continued to preach the gospel... And then persecution came. And it finally turned even physical with regard to the apostles. But in chapter 5, after one occasion, after they had been abused from a physical standpoint, at verse 41, it says, then they left the presence of the council doing what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's much like what Peter's talking about, sharing the sufferings of Christ. And these apostles, now, they no doubt remember. They were with Jesus when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are ye when you are persecuted, when you are reviled. Why? Great is your reward in heaven. And now here they are. They're going through this, and they're being persecuted. And, we're on the right track. Because this is what Jesus said would happen. And they rejoiced that they were worthy to be in that situation. And the point is, you know, it wasn't, people don't go around saying, hey, beat me, hit me with rods because I want to be persecuted for Christ. That's not something you want. But when you just naturally let your light shine and you live the light of a Christian, in that day and age, it would be physical abuse. Today, it might just be people saying negative things about you from, you know, a verbal standpoint or whatever. It might be losing friends and that sort of thing. But when that happens, you know you're standing up for Christ. It's evidence that you're on the right track. That's not the only evidence you need, but it is one piece of evidence. So, Matt.
Look at things from a Bible standpoint. doing yeah. right now, they're morally wrong. It's, no.
Right.
Use some tact, use some love, and I think if by doing that, we're showing what Jesus did.
Right.
The same exact thing Jesus did.
Yeah.
And it's not in America. That's not going to cause that type of persecution necessarily.
Right.
I'm not saying it never will. People will know where you stand, and you're not always going to get through them. Sometimes you just need to shake the dust off your feet and move on.
Right. Very good. That's great. I mean, that's true. And even Peter talked about that, having your speech seasoned with salt. And so we do have to preach the truth in love, and that's important. And so with that, you know, there's times, in fact, I'll talk about this a little bit later on this morning. There's times when we need to be more militant. But a part of being mature as a Christian is knowing how to divide those times. And you're right. Work and your coworker and that sort of thing. There is, I mean, you need to make sure that you go about that the right way. You don't want to, you know, because there sometimes Christians get this in their mind. You know, I'm just going to hammer this home, and this is what God wants, and nobody likes me, and that's all right. I'm suffering for a Christian. I'm suffering as a Christian, and you know, sometimes you have to watch how you're doing things. So that I think that's very good. I think that's accurate. All right, but again. My point now is that we suffer. So look at Colossians chapter 1 at verse 20-24. We can apply this even outside of our present subject. I'm just making the point now. No matter what happens to you, you can rejoice. And if you suffer as a Christian, you don't have to become bitter, or you can still rejoice. And what a blessing it is. I'm worthy to suffer for Christ. But you know, whatever situation you find yourself in life, don't let yourself become a child of God who is always negative. And when I say, you know, we shouldn't be depressed, now I'm not, you know, I understand there's some people who might be diagnosed clinically with depression. I'm not belittling that. You know, if that's the case, then, you know, a person may need some real help with that to combat that. I'm not saying that doesn't exist. The brain is the brain, and it's complex. But I'm just saying, in general, if you don't have that issue, you know, some people are just Christians, act like they're just defeated in life. And that's what the devil wants you to think, wants you to feel, and wants people to see that in you. And they shouldn't. You're not defeated. You're a conqueror in Christ. And we ought to act like that. On the, you know, wherever we go. And a part of that is being able to have a joyful spirit. Here is Paul in Colossians 1 at verse 24. He says, "And now I rejoice in what? In my suffering for your sake." Where was Paul when he wrote Colossians? Huh? Yeah, where was he when he wrote the book of Colossians? Huh? Prison. Was anybody else saying that? Was I just not hearing you all? Okay. It's a prison. One of his prison epistles. So he, you know, there's a situation where he could use this kind of language, even though he himself was suffering. One more. We covered this in Hebrews. Remember, it's an amazing passage, really. Hebrews 10. It's an amazing passage because the Hebrews writer was writing this to Christians who are about to leave the faith because of persecution. And yet, that was kind of new. They hadn't always responded. It seems as if maybe they just grew tired of the ongoing persecution. And there's a lesson even in that. Like, life can be draining to all of us. And it might not be something that lasts a week or a month. You may have some years, you know, you say, boy, the last 5 years have just been rough. That can happen. It does happen to Christians. The question is, how do you respond to those difficult times, even if they're ongoing? And these Hebrew Christians were kind of failing that test because, again, they're about to leave the faith. But here in Hebrews 10 at verse 34, I think is the verse. Yes. Verse 34. He says, "For you had compassion on those in prison And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So that's interesting, isn't it? This whole epistle is about trying to convince these people from leaving the faith. And most scholars believe they were doing that because of persecution. And yet, in their background, there was a time when they were persecuted to the point where they lost property. There was the plundering of their property. Like, you're talking losing their homes because of persecution. And they endured. They were able to survive that. And again, they had people that they knew, Christians who were imprisoned. But it says, you joyfully accepted that. But they got to the point where they had enough. Let's go back to Judaism. And we can learn from that. Don't ever get to the point where you think I've had enough. When it comes to Christianity, don't ever just throw your hands up and say, I quit. That's enough. You have to continue to serve God and rejoice. Have a joyful spirit. I can't do that. Well, Paul did. He had the same kind of mind as you. If he did, you could do it. The saints here that the Hebrews writers addressing, he did. The apostles did it. And I can give several other passages where Christians are doing that sort of thing. And so let's be the kind of people who, no matter what, let's say you're having a real tough job, a tough time on the job. Maybe it is directed because you've said something about Christ. Maybe you said something that opposed a common belief in society today. Maybe you said something that you oppose homosexuality, or, you know, whatever it is, that you believe in marriage, or you're not people shacking up, or whatever the case is. You say something that is kind of contrary to the norm in our society today, and you begin to be persecuted for it. What are you going to do? What should you do? Rejoice. Rejoice. As Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven. And the folks that he's writing to, why did they joyfully accept the plundering of their property? They knew they had a greater possession. And so do we. And so that should always be on our minds. All right, so back over, just a few more minutes here, back over to 1 Peter 4. But rejoice so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And that is talking about when he comes back, his second coming. And then, of course, we will be glorified along with him. And so basically saying the same thing as those other passages, Jesus saying, great is your reward in heaven. Why? Because when Jesus comes back in his glory, he's coming back to get you. He's going to deliver you up to God the Father. You're going to be in heaven, and you'll have true joy and glory there. And so rejoice. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. And but he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? That last one doesn't seem like it fits in there, does it? Like, but these are, you know, the point is, you don't want to suffer as a wrongdoer, as someone doing evil in any way. And, or even if, again, he says, a meddler. And so, you know, you don't want to suffer because you're getting in other people's business and that sort of thing. And so that might lean a little bit different, but lean a little bit towards what Matt was saying. You know, be careful. You don't want, if you suffer because you misuse your tongue, even if you're trying to do something good, say something good, but you say it in a rude, unkind way, and so you lose the friendships, or your coworkers don't like you because of your attitude, well, that's not suffering as a Christian. And he's just saying, don't make sure you're really suffering for Christ, and not because you're an evildoer or a wrongdoer in some form or fashion. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so that's the attitude that we need to have. Let's be people who rejoice. And all the lessons that we learn here this morning is you rejoice and you can do that. You make sure you're letting your light shine. You know, don't be ashamed of your Christianity at all. Speak when you have the opportunity to speak, but make sure it's according to the oracles of God and make sure it's seasoned with salt and you're speaking in love. But be willing to speak. And then if you're persecuted because of that in any form or fashion, just rejoice because great is your reward in heaven. And so, all right. And then he says, it's interesting. Here's a difficult verse or two. As he closes the chapter, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ?" And so how in the world does judgment begin with the house of God? And what you have to do with that statement is just keep it in its context. We know what we've been talking about, the suffering of Christians. And so this judgment isn't specifically referring to the day of judgment, though it is related. This is just another way of telling him there. Again, they're being tested in all of this. And how do they get a favorable verdict? It's by suffering as a Christian. And so that begins now. How we're ultimately judged on the day of judgment, there's a sense in which that judgment is, you know, it begins now. We're determining even right now by how we handle various things in life what that verdict is going to be after a while. And so it in a sense, it's already begun for them. They're being tested. The word judgment here doesn't mean condemnation in this particular place, at least with regard to them. Now, with regard to the people who are persecuting them, yes, that's talking about a negative kind of thing, what they're going to get because of their misbehavior, mistreatment of Christians. But these Christians, they need to endure the suffering. And as long as they endure the suffering, then they'll get a favorable verdict ultimately on the day of judgment. Now, there's another take to this, but that was a second veil, I think. So we'll wait till next week to look at another view of that passage.